strikes us to our hearts when we need to hear from you, Lord, to turn to you, God, which instructs us and which shows us who you are, O God. Fill our hearts and our minds with worship for you, Lord, as you truly are and not as we want to construct you in our own sinful ways, Father. We thank you, Father, for the church, for your body around the world, Lord. We thank you, Father, that you have created us as a family, your family, God, and given us to one another, to love one another. I pray now, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word, that you would continue your work of shaping us as individuals, shaping us as families, shaping us as your body, into the image of Christ, O God. That Jesus Christ would be glorified in our midst here, but in our community and in our world, Lord. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I recall when I was a young Christian, I became a Christian when I was, as many of you know, a junior in college, and was part of the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, which is a Christian group around the world, and they used to have, when I was at University of New Hampshire, they used to have these twice-a-year retreats. They call them BLAST, Biblical Living as Students Today. And they were wonderful times of coming together with other Christians from around New England, other Christian students from around New England schools, and gathering hundreds of us together to study the Word of God, to worship together, to pray together, and they were wonderful. But I remember from those first few years of being a Christian and going to these BLAST conferences, that there were some other people that I met that I didn't see throughout the rest of the year as we got together all the time. We were together 4, 5, 6 times a week, really, for different events, different things we were doing as a Christian fellowship. And the people that I were on my campus, but I never saw any other time. And I learned this idea of Christians kind of seeking the mountaintop experience with God, like a conference experience, and kind of living their Christianity from conference to conference to conference. So that means you would go to a great conference and really experience God profoundly, and you would be so excited for God and committed to God, and then as the conference ended and you went home and back to life, that glow of the Lord, of being in the presence of God and desiring Him, began to kind of wane and fade it off until the next conference, and then you'd kind of get all excited again and go on. Well, have you ever had an experience where you were so powerfully met and connected with God and just filled you with such joy? You really felt the presence of God, and either the first time you surrendered your life to Christ or a follow-up time after that, some experience that you had with the Lord, And it just draws you to Him, and it does what? You know, fans, that's rhetorical for now. What happens? What is God's purpose in giving us these moments of very special and intense connecting with Him, experiences with Him? For many of us, because of our culture and our individualistic nature and our very short attention spans and all these things, what was I talking about? Just kidding. as many of you joke, oh, look, something shiny, Scott. Oh, what? Our very short attention spans, that a lot of times when we have either a powerful worship experience with the Lord. Or maybe it's a conference where you really feel God meets you. Or maybe it's in your time when you're reading your Bible and for the passage you've read many times in your life, but the Holy Spirit comes in that moment and quickens your heart to something in God's Word, and you experience the Lord in a very special way, a very profound way. For many of us, I think, once the cup of coffee is empty, or it's time to take your shower, or time to go to work, I think we often leave God behind and very little changes in us. We're a culture that loves to make New Year's resolutions, right? It's always the big joke, like about gym memberships. People buy a lot of gym memberships in January and then cancel them in February, right? I've just decided not to even bother purchasing one. I feel I have more integrity that way. But a lot of times when we have these powerful times with the Lord, they're short-lived. Well, in our passage that we looked at before Easter and Holy Week, we're going through the book of Nehemiah. We looked at actually two chapters in 1 week. It's crazy. The Lord was very good in that. Chapter 7 and chapter 8. And in those times, we see that there was a revival amongst God's people. The rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem has been completed. It's a physical reality, but also has a spiritual call to it. The rebuilding of the walls is to say, we are God's people, and this is the place where we worship God and we identify as God's people, not just mixed amongst anybody else who once in a while looks towards God, but we are God's people, and we will no longer be in shame because of the destruction here by our enemies. But we're going to trust in the Lord. And in that process, in chapter 7 and 8, they bring out the Word of God. And they gather all the people together at the water gate. And they read from the law of Moses for the whole day. And when the people hear God's Word, which they haven't heard, not specific, but quite possibly for 100 years, at least heard it directly, the people weep to hear what God's Word said versus what they've been believing and living. Possibly an interesting parallel, as in our day. We know from Nehemiah, in this prayer in the very beginning of the book of Nehemiah, as he prays, one of his many prayers, that he has an idea of who God is, a true idea. He has true knowledge of God. But it appears that at least not everybody, or quite possibly, at least not everybody knew the Word of God and what it said specifically. Or again, they only had general ideas of God and didn't know the actual Word of God. And so hearing the Word of God read and explained to them was a profound experience of the Spirit of God awakening, calling the nation, calling the people of Jerusalem to revival. We saw in chapter 8. And they're cut to the heart by the Word of God. And the parallels today, I wonder, I think many of us have ideas of God. God is love. Jesus loves me. But for many of us in our most, you know, easily accessible culture of the Word of God, for many of us, we have ceased to read and meditate on and certainly memorize God's Word. And I wonder how much of these experiences with the Lord we're missing because of that. For example, Bible memorization has almost disappeared from our American context because of our apps. Why memorize the Scripture when you can just search for it? You don't need to memorize it anymore. And yet God calls us to memorize His Word because it does something powerful and good within us, drawing us to Him. But we've by and large left that behind. So we had the revival of God's people through the reading of His Word in the last passage. Now what? Now what are the people of God going to do? What's going to happen to the people of God? Let's take a look at Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah is an interesting book in the way it's set up, or interesting for me at least in the way it's set up, in that really, by and large, the chapters really are the section breaks. It's not smaller chunks. They are very large chunks, and so that's why we've been, for the most part, doing these passages as a whole chapter, and we will again this morning, Lord willing. Nehemiah chapter 9. On the 24th day of the same month, this is 2.5 weeks later, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of a day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs were the Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shabaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani, who called with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Habashaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethaiah, said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You gave life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God, who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them, so that they passed through it on dry ground, but you hurled their pursuers into the depths, like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. Even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Hesbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their sons as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their fathers to enter and possess. Their sons went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them Canaanites who lived in the land. You handed the Canaanites over to them, along with their kings and the peoples of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies, so you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time. You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them. By your Spirit you admonished them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, O our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God, who keeps His covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers and all your people, from the days of the king of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them. Even while they were in their kingdom enjoying your great goodness, to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers, so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produced. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement. putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. This is God's word. We see out of revival comes actions, comes commitment, comes changes, comes pledges to God. And this passage and the next few passages, particularly next week, and begin to look at chapter 10, Lord willing, we'll see the fruit of revival. And this morning's passage, there are a number of actions that come from this revival that God brought about. The first action from God awakening people's hearts to Him through the preaching of His Word, declaring of His Word, the reading of His Word, is repent. The people repent. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 9. The 24th day, again, so this is 3.5 weeks later, they gather together again, and they fast, and they wear sackcloth, which is a position of repentance, of confessing your sins and repenting of your sins. They have dust on their heads, again, another sign or symbol of repenting, of confessing how you have transgressed God and rebelled against God and seeking to come back to God. They get together, they confess their sins and the wickedness of their fathers also. At the end of verse 2 it says there. They read from the Word of God and they worship God. First action of this revival, is repentance. So repentance means to turn from your sins, right? So if I'm walking in this way, which is sinful, if I repent of that, I turn away from my sins and turn towards God and God's ways. The act of repenting, of recognizing our sins, how we have rebelled against God, whether omission or commission, whether we were ignorant in this place, in this case, of our sins, when the realization comes that we have not been following God, God's Spirit awakens us, call for repentance, to turn back to God, an act of faith, an act of contrition. If you look at many of the great revivals that have happened in the history of the church, for example, we call the First Great Awakening back in the 1730s or so. It really started out in Western Massachusetts and then spread across the whole country. At that time, we were thinking of the country north to south as opposed to east to west. But all the way down from Massachusetts, went up into Vermont, New Hampshire, Maine, and went all the way down to Georgia and Florida. We saw just thousands of people turn their lives to Christ, confess Christ, and become born-again believers in Jesus Christ. Large groups of people at the same time were coming. It was a work of God, a very powerful work of God. And one of the marks of the First Great Awakening, and in many other revivals that we've seen throughout church history, is that before conversion to Christ happens, there was often a great swell of repentance of people before they even become Christians, sometimes weeks before they would give their life to Christ and believe in Christ for salvation. There would be an awareness of their sinfulness and a real mourning, a real weeping before God over their sins, leading them to seek God in repentance. This is a mark that comes out of revivals often, and we see it again here. God's Spirit has worked in His people by the proclaiming of the Word, of His Word, and the people come now and say, now that we hear the Word, God's Spirit is at work in us, and we want to confess. Now, a number of church traditions have confession as part of their regular Sunday morning. That hasn't been a regular part of our Sunday morning service, and probably to our detriment in many ways, I suspect. I know that we react against other traditions kind of saying that confession happens only to or through another individual as opposed to directly with God, so we don't stand in that understanding of the Scriptures at all. But just because we have complete access to God at all times, in all places, doesn't mean we don't need to confess our sins to Him. The Scriptures call us to confess our sins to Him. I think in some ways we've fallen into this false understanding of sin, thinking, well, once I become a Christian and Jesus washes away my sin, I don't need to confess. Not for salvation, you do not know, but for restoring of your relationship with God. This call for continual repentance. Maybe there's been a time in your life when God has brought to your mind, as a Christian, that you're sinning against Him, or against Him through the way we're behaving towards a brother or a sister. And so maybe you've in that time confessed your sin to God. Well, these people spent a quarter of the day doing that. So that's probably 3 hours in confession. I confess to you, I've never spent 3 hours in confession. I wonder why. Their first action here was this repentance. But interestingly, as we see in a number of places in the Scripture, they're not only confessing their individual sins. They're confessing their corporate sins and the sins of the past. We see this happen in Nehemiah in the very beginning of the book of Nehemiah 2 in his first prayer, that he's confessing the sins of his forefathers. We see this in Daniel, in the book of Daniel also. Interestingly, also as they're sitting in captivity, similar time period, Daniel's 70 years earlier or so, or starts about 70 years earlier from this. They're confessing their corporate sins, sins they personally didn't even commit. But that there's a heritage that comes from that and still a call for corporate repentance. They're repenting together of their individual sins, but also as what has occurred in their community also. It's very powerful. I think it's probably very unusual for us. First action of revival, repent. The second action of revival in our passage this morning is that they revere the Lord. They worship Him. We get a glimpse of that just in verse 5 here, but it's really the entire chapter is an act of reverence to God, of worshiping God. End of verse 5 there. All the Levites declare, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting." Also in the middle of verse 4, the end of verse 3, they spent a quarter hour in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Worshiping God. They were so captivated with who God is. And it wasn't just repetitious to them. It wasn't just, yeah, God is, and listing off a number of attributes. They are struck. Their hearts are quickened by the work of the Holy Spirit here. Drawn to God, and their hearts are full of God, and so they worship Him. The glory of God is powerfully impacting their hearts, their minds, even their physical bodies here, as they're standing in all of this time here, revering God. Second action of revival is to revere, worship the Lord. The third action of revival that we see in this passage here is remembering. Remembering. And there's two broad categories, I would say here, of what it is that they are remembering. First, they are remembering the actions, or the acts of God. They're remembering what God has done. If you look at this, the main part of this passage here, verses 6 through 31, the vast majority of this chapter, they're rehearsing through the acts that God has done in their history, going throughout the whole Old Testament here. Now, I think we could read this at first and just say, oh, this must just be a history lesson. Or say, oh, yeah, I know that event. Of course, I know that event. And I know that event. And I know that event. Yep, I know these. I remember these from Sunday school or, you know, from reading my children a children's Bible or something. You know, I know these acts. Okay, great. Yep, boy, it's kind of long-winded, isn't it? Kind of a long chapter. Keeps going on. Oh, come on, God. Can you just get to the point? We know these already here. It's very interesting that these people, in the midst of revival, they are, in their prayers, they are calling out all these powerful events, positive and negative, that God has done, and how they've responded. God's acts weren't negative, but their responses were sometimes negative. They're remembering what God has done. It's so important for us to recall and call to mind and speak with words to one another what God has done throughout Scripture and what He has done in our lives. To remind ourselves, remember when God did this. Remember how God has acted in His Word and in your life or in my life. It draws us back to God. It draws us to worship. It draws us to thanksgiving. It takes us out of our situation right now that can fill us. We get so focused here that we forget the larger picture of what God has done, and therefore we forget God's faithfulness. We forget and begin to, our trust in Him begins to slip away when we think this mountain that is in front of us is just too big. When we call one another and say, no, look behind us. Look how we have walked over these mountains before with the help of the Lord. How God has carried us through these things in the past. Look how He has worked in the lives of others who believe in Him in the past. The Lord is with you now. So we remember the acts of God. The second thing that they are doing in this passage is not just remembering what God has done, but they are remembering who God is. And in fact, they're weaving those two things together. They're recounting here what God has done. And in the midst of recounting what He has done, they're almost broken into paragraphs. In the beginning of the paragraph, they're recalling an event that God has done. And then towards the end, they are remembering what characteristic of His was in play, was being displayed through that event. They're calling out the character, the nature, the name, who God is. We are really confused on who God is today. As I said in the beginning, I think significantly because we are not steeped in the Word of God on a multiple times throughout the day basis, right? Constantly swimming, marinating in the Word of God. And so we come away with little quips, little sayings, little things here and there that form our view, our understanding of God, and they're often God have some components of truth in them, but they're often distorted. We all have distorted views of God. I'm not saying there's a perfect way this side of heaven that we can view God. But you look at society as a whole, our culture as a whole. I think that the predominant view of God is something along the lines of that He's really like a vending machine. That if I put the right amount of stuff in, I'll get back what I want, and then I can walk away until I want something else. If I put in enough time in prayer, or if I get enough people praying, or if I ask the right way, or if I go to church, or if I give money, or if I have other people that I'm helping and serving, if I'm a good person, then God will give me what I really want, which is something, not even Him, just something, and I can just say, maybe thank you, and walk away from the vending machine. At least that's it's at least part of our culture's view of God, I think. That's not the God of the Bible. Yes, God blesses His people and provides for His people. But that view of God is just there for an exchange of what I really want. That's what idolatry is. That's what paganism is. That's exactly what paganism is. It's exactly what all false worship of false god, true worship of false gods. False worship of false gods, a double negative, I don't know. Anyways, that's what worshiping false gods is all about. You see that in scriptural examples, worship of Baal or Asheroth, right? All the different things, but we see it across our world in our just very clear false religions around the world that you sacrifice to idols. Why? You're trying to appease gods or spirits. Why? So that they'll give you what you want, either leave you alone or give you blessings on your crops that will have rain and you'll be prosperous and have all the things that you need so that your herds will multiply. And you're trying to appease the gods and figure out the works you have to do to manipulate the gods. That's not worshiping your Heavenly Father who created you and loves you. And even when we've rebelled against Him, continually calls us back to Himself, proving Himself faithful even when we are not. So we remember a few of the things that the people remember here about God's character, God's nature. Verse 6, we see God is the Creator. Your Heavenly Father created heaven and earth, and all things. Verse 6, we also see that He is the giver of life. Life isn't just something that happens because of biological and chemical reactions, though God has put those in place. God is the author of life. All life. We see in verses 7 and 8 that He is faithful to the covenant He makes. That means He keeps His promises no matter what. We looked at lots of the covenants throughout the Scripture. Even when we break the covenants with God by disobeying Him and rejecting Him, He continues to be faithful to the covenants He has made. Could have just said, that's it. I'm done. He never does. And He never will. Because He is faithful and keeps His promises. Verse 9 shows that He knows and hears all of our sufferings. Every struggle, every pain, every challenge, every worry and concern and stress, every wound of your body, wound of your mind, wound of your heart, He knows. And He hears when you cry out to Him in our distress and concern. Verses 10 through 12, we see God is a God who saves His people. He does not abandon us. He does not leave us and say, I'm too busy. He does not leave us and say, your fault. you got yourself into this mess. Figure it out on your own. He saves His people. Verses 13 through 15, we see that God speaks to us through His Word and many other ways. He is not a God who is far off, who says, look, I made the world, now you got to figure it all out on your own. He speaks to us, making known to us who He is. He is a God who wants to be known. We see in verse 17 that He is a forgiving, gracious, compassionate God. We must reflect on that. Forgiving, gracious, compassionate, that He is slow to anger, that He is overflowing with love. We see in verse 19 that He leads His people, goes ahead of them, goes behind us, doesn't leave us alone. We see in verse 21, He provides for us food and drink and all things. Verses 21 to 27, we see that yes, He judges sin. Sin is real and it has consequences, and the Lord judges sin. We also see in verse 28 at the end that He delivers us from sin. And just one more. In verse 31, we see God is merciful. God is merciful to His people. Actions of revival: repent, revere, remember, and then at the end, the final one, request. Prayer, requesting here. Supplication, making known the needs that the people have. It's a short section in the length of their prayer. I'm not sure what you can draw from that. But they spend the vast majority of their time in reading the Scriptures, in confessing their sins, in worshiping God, and prayer. In their prayer, they're remembering who God is, what He has done, and confessing their sins. Vast majority of their time. And then at the end, they say, God, we are in trouble and we need Your help. Situation wherein, yes, the wall is rebuilt, but we are still an occupied people overseen by foreign kings. We are still at risk from our neighbors around us. We are in a bad spot. So Lord, deliver us, please, we ask. We request of You, God. Out of this revival, we see these four actions. Next week, we'll see another one where they recommit their lives and their community hardcore to make changes that are displeasing to God, and they commit themselves to follow God's ways. But how do we do that? How do we hear these words from God and respond to Him? The call from God today, I suggest to us, is wherever we are in our journey with God, whether we've never come to believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, or whether we've been walking with Him for many, many years. If you sense from the passages that we've been reading, these past three few sections here, that you are presently far from God, a call from your loving Father today, which has been a theme throughout Nehemiah, is return to God. Return to God. Way back in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 9, that was part of Nehemiah's prayer when he learned that Jerusalem, the walls had been destroyed and still destroyed, and that it was just a mess, and that it was just shameful to all the nations around them. He knows it's because of their sin that they're in captivity and Jerusalem has been destroyed. He knows it's his fault and his people's fault and his forefathers and mothers' fault. But he also remembers a promise God made. In verse 8, Nehemiah prays, "Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name.'" This is remembering from numbers of places in the Old Testament, one of them being Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 5, where God said to the people as they're about to enter the promised land, finally now, after wandering in the desert for 40 years after coming out of Egypt, God says, "Here are my statutes, follow them. But when you break them, and you experience my judgment, I'm going to send you to captivity, if you return to me, if you return to me, I will gather you. I will restore you to our relationship, our covenant relationship. I will never give up on you," God says. Like the father and the prodigal son. This is the parable of the prodigal son. The father, the image there, is waiting for his child, his beloved child, to return. Even though this child had rejected the father, had scorned the father, had ridiculed and embarrassed the father, had declared hatred for the father, really, in a sense, saying, "I wish you were dead so I could have my inheritance now. Give it to me now because you're not dying fast enough. I just can't be with you anymore." Even that level of rebellion, the father still says, "Oh, I long for my son. I long for my child to return." And when the prodigal son comes back, the father doesn't wait to hear his confession. He doesn't put limitations on him. He gathers him up and says, "Yes, my child has returned to me." Now, because of our sin, the power of our sin, we cannot return to God just by pulling up our bootstraps, just by committing to live better, work harder at it. We return to God the same way we come to God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We put our belief, our trust in Jesus, who is the Son of God. Whether for the first time, or whether we have been walking with Him for a long time, we trust and believe in Jesus. Believing in Jesus isn't a one-time event in your life and then you're done with it. You believe in Jesus always. As we close in prayer now, I ask, let's all bow our heads, close our eyes now. I just pray. I'd like to just offer two prayers this morning. And if you call it, if you feel the Lord calling you, you respond in your hearts to the Lord. Father, pray now for all of us who've gathered here who have not believed in you before, Lord, who have never truly trusted you for salvation. Lord, I ask that you would open our eyes and our ears to see and hear Jesus, to believe in you as the Son of God, repenting of our sins and trusting in you for forgiveness, not our own goodness. That we would trust not in the things that we do, but in the work that Jesus has done in dying on the cross. May we believe in you now. And Lord, I pray for those of us who already know you. But Lord, we are far from you now, Lord. For whatever the reasons, Lord. I pray, Lord God, that you would work your Spirit amongst us, even as you did in the people in Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day. that you would quicken our hearts to see how our lives are not in line with you, O Lord God. And that we would return to you in faith again. Believing in you, Jesus. Trusting in you, Jesus, again. Would you bring us back to yourself, Lord? Filling us with your Spirit. Knowing your forgiveness and your love. Confessing all our sins to you, O God. That you would revive us, Lord. That we would return to you as we loved you at first, O God. O Holy Spirit, I pray that you would call each and every one of us here, wherever we are today, to faith in you, Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.